Well, help me, I think, if you were to have it under your eye tonight, Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. We'll pray at the end of our study tonight, not at the beginning, as we've already prayed and asked God to open the truth to us, and that's our great desire. I'm going to choose one verse from this marvelous sermon of Paul's that has just been read, and that's verse 29, Acts 17, 29. This is the beginning of what you might call the application and the appeal of the sermon. He brings it to a sharp point and applies it to those who are listening. Acts 17, 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. Being God's offspring, we oughtn't to think that God is like gold or silver or stone, or that God is like a representation by the art and imagination of man. Now, if you were here last Sunday evening, you will know that we're spending our two Sunday evenings in Athens. That sounds a long way away, but it isn't so, because although the scenery is different, very different indeed, the fundamental issues are unchanged today. We can learn from Athens in Acts 17, amazing as it seems. It won't seem amazing to you if you're getting to know the Bible well and using it, but we can learn from Acts 17 for our own life here in London, in St. Helens, and our own witness as we begin work again. Last week we had two questions which were predominating. First, how to evangelize our big cities, and London is certainly that. And part of the answer we found in the way in which Paul addressed himself in three directions. He went into the synagogue, and he argued and preached there. He went into the marketplace, and he argued and reasoned and talked there with the people who were there. And then he went to those who asked him, these learned and great men, these philosophers, and he talked to them. And we talked about those three different places, all parts of our society where people need to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, we won't go back on that now, and if that all seems very strange, you'll have to ask somebody who was here last week in the hope that they still remember. Second question that predominated was, what sort of a person will actually do this work of getting into our big cities today, where so many people live, where most people live, and telling them this good news? And part of the answer we found in verse 16. The only people who are likely to do this are the people whose hearts have been stirred. I said last Sunday night that I wanted to speak very much to the heart, whereas tonight, if you like, I want to speak very much to the mind, if you can make that distinction. And I said last Sunday night that I wanted to stir your heart and provoke you, just as Paul was stirred as he looked at the situation in Athens. I don't think unless God has stirred us in that way, we'll ever do anything about it at all. Because we are basically slugs and not beavers. We basically don't do much unless God stirs us up. The church is obviously not very stirred in our country today, and we're therefore not very effective in taking this message into the great cities of our country. And he was stirred, as we noticed towards the end last Sunday, this is very striking, not here with compassion. That was something that we saw in the Gospels. Jesus stirred with compassion at the crowds. But in this particular case, the meaning of the word is that he was stirred with indignation as he looked round and saw this idolatry. Now, tonight we have a third question. It's a very, very important one as we begin to get everything ready to work again, thinking of all those people who are going to be marching into St. Helens on Sunday nights as term begins and so on. We've got to ask the question, what is our basic message? What are we actually going to say to them? What are we going to say to the people who come to St. Helens? And what are we going to say to the people that we meet every day in the marketplace? Have we got anything to say? And are we going to say what Paul said in Athens? Can what he said there help us in what we have to say here? That's our question. Now, we're going to get a bit of a shock. At least I think you are, because it's certainly given me a bit of a shock. Because as far as I can understand it, the Christian message that he proclaimed, and he certainly was proclaiming the Christian message, was not really focusing where Bible-loving evangelical churches have been focusing in the last generation or two while I've been around. Certainly outside Bible-loving churches, nobody's focusing where Paul was focusing. I was thinking about this at tea today. I think you could say that many of the Roman Catholic churches focus where he is focusing, at any rate in the initial stages. In other words, those churches that have retained respect for some of the old truths might focus where Paul focuses, but by and large the modern churches in our country are not. Well, you must decide whether that's too sweeping a statement as we go on. What I want to ask is, are we going to get into line with what Paul said? And if we do get into line, if we determine that we at St. Helens will take tonight very seriously indeed the way that Paul approached men, and believing that this comes from God, we will try to approach men in the same way, I want to ask a secondary question. Would anybody listen to us? And I think you may agree with me that very few people would. They wouldn't accept what we had to say. They'd go off, perhaps, to another church or not to church at all. And it's perhaps because people wouldn't accept this that the churches have stopped saying it. Well, so much can by way of preliminaries. We're not going to be able to look at the whole sermon tonight, of course. So I thought we'd look simply at the appeal. And that is verse 29 to 31. This final part takes 30 seconds to read, so I'll read it again. It won't really take up much of our time. But I take it that it took a very, very long time to say. I can't really believe that Paul spent just 30 seconds saying these things. I would think it was much more like another hour. Verse 29 onwards. This is the final appeal. This is the climax of the sermon. Everybody's listening by now. What have they got to do about it? This is it. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising this man from the dead. Now, if I was to put that in the very shortest note form, and indeed I have done here on the piece of paper in front of me, I would say, will you check this as you look at it, that in verse 29 he talks to them about their sins. In verse 30, he talks to them about their repentance. And in verse 31, he talks to them about Jesus Christ and the coming judgment. Well, you say there's nothing very strange about that. In fact, that some of those words seem a bit threadbare. I hope you do preach that at St. Helens, you say, if you've just arrived in London. Our church at home preaches a lot about those things. I'm very surprised if you don't. Well, yes, we do talk about people's sins here. We do talk about repentance. We do talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection and the judgment. So is that all that there is to it? Is it really the most conventional sermon? Just for a moment, try to stand back from the sermon, as you heard it read by Elizabeth just now. Take an overview and ask, what is Paul really saying? Putting it in a sentence. We learned last week that before he ever said it, as he first looked around in Athens and saw all the idolatry, feelings of great indignation filled his heart and mind. Just as God in the Old Testament was provoked by the golden calf, provoked by the backsliding of Israel and their idolatry, exactly the same word is used here of Paul in Athens. He is provoked to indignation. Well, then what's his sermon? Well, his sermon is exactly in tune with that. His sermon is a statement of the divine indignation. He says that what he feels in his heart is what God feels in heaven. That God, looking at what is going on in Athens, is filled with anger, filled with indignation, and he gives these learned people, this court, this Areopagus, he gives them a warning. They are guilty of ignorance. Ignorance is not an excuse because they haven't heard. Now they have heard of Jesus, and he warns them about God's anger. Now, my good friends, that's not a very popular message, is it? I said far too much about Athens last week, so I'm not going to say it all again. But we really can't get away from Athens at the moment. Somebody's just written a book on the trial of Socrates, and every paper I open has got a review on it. There was one in The Spectator yesterday. And in a couple of paragraphs, the writer of this review said what he felt about ancient Athens. It was the most marvelous two paragraphs of all of the things that the modern world owes to the ancient world of Athens, the greatness of Athens. Indeed, if you read any commentator on Athens, whether ancient or modern, they will say very flattering and very laudatory things. Except Paul. I don't think by that, when I say it, they will say praising things like my friend in The Spectator yesterday, that they looked at Athens entirely through rose-colored spectacles. Everybody knows that if the News of the World had an edition in Athens, it would never run out of material. But nevertheless, looking at minor peccadilloes apart, small sins and faults and so on, as the News of the World might think of them, apart, Athens was a very great center of thought and politics and so on. And every commentator, whether ancient or modern, whether in school or college where you have been or the books you've read, has a great deal of praise to give to Athens, except one man, Paul. It's Paul against the world. Nobody else talks about Athens with indignation in their voice. People today look on Athens with amazement, with interest, with praise, with questions. Paul looked on them with indignation. Now, we as Christians are committed to Paul. We believe that he was an apostle. We believe, therefore, that God sent him. That God sent him with a true message from heaven. That Paul is, in other words, God's spokesman. If, therefore, Paul is right to look on Athens with indignation, then the vast majority of people are wrong. Perhaps there's a lesson there that the majority often is wrong. Now, let me relieve you straight away. This sermon is not only about God's indignation. We're going to see in this final appeal, in these three verses, a great deal of God's loving mercy in warning people and so on. Nevertheless, I want to make it quite plain at the beginning, trying to put it as simply as I can, that the basic message of this sermon is a warning of judgment to come because of their idolatry. So what then is Paul's offer of salvation? He was obviously a preacher of salvation. Every Christian preacher for 2,000 years has been a preacher of salvation. What have they got to be saved from? They got to be saved from the indignation of God on the last day of judgment. Now that's what the early preachers were talking about. We've only got two cross-references, I think, tonight. We'll get the first one out of the way straight away. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And according to my Bible, you'll find that on page 190, and if your Bible is different, you'll just have to work harder. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. This is one of the very earliest letters of Paul. And like the sermon at Athens, it's written to people who lived in Greece, Macedonia. And so on. And this is the north, isn't it? This is the beginning of the journey. Verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, that's the second coming, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Will you look at that, please? What does he deliver the world from if they turn to him? He delivers those who turn to him from idolatry. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, I don't know if you appreciate that. I rather suspect that you don't. I'm talking to you if you're a Christian. I wonder if I really appreciate that. I have been saved from the wrath to come. It doesn't make me feel any different at this moment. I can't somehow get hold of that in my feelings. No doubt when that great day comes, I'm going to appreciate it very much indeed. But it's very difficult to look ahead that time, isn't it? It's very difficult to anticipate that awesome day. I wonder if you do therefore realize what it means to have Christ as a Savior. You won't really understand what it means to have Christ as a Savior in this life. You'll only realize on that great day. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll know what an awesome day it's going to be. Now, it's time, I think, to take this apostolic message seriously. And what I want to do for a minute or two is to compare it with the modern version. You see, we're rather like a ship at sea. A ship at sea is always likely to drift with wind and tide. And that's why the man on the bridge constantly has to go back to his compass and check up that he's where he ought to be. Because unknown to him, the tides are taking him off course. And the church is very like that today. The live church, I'm not talking about the dead church. Of course the dead church will go on the rocks very quickly. But the live church that is chugging along at a good speed will nevertheless drift off its course. And therefore we have to come back to the Bible constantly and read the compass and see if we're on course. I want therefore to look at the compass of the Bible and compare with this message the message that we generally hear today. I'm going to use the methods of the cartoonist, which is of course slightly to caricature, in order to make my point in a very short time. Here then is a comparison. Will you wake up if you've been dreaming until now? Because this is a very important comparison indeed, and I want to know from you afterwards whether you recognize it. The old message, that is this one in the Acts, talks primarily about Jesus' second coming, talks primarily about the future, how he's coming to judge all men. Obviously, if he's coming to judge all men, I'm included. It presents me, therefore, with a man who's going to judge me. I'm very thankful indeed it is a man who's lived in this world and therefore knows what I've had to go through, but that is the righteous judge I'm going to face. That's what the old message first of all confronted me with. Jesus, who is going to come to judge me. Now the modern message tends to be about the present. It tends to be more about, if you like, Jesus' first coming, and if you like to go a little further than that, his coming now to seek admission into my life. I suppose the central verse in the two or three generations in which I've been around in the church, the central verse that has brought this message and has brought it very powerfully to many people is that lovely verse, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now that's been very much the gospel focus in the last 20 or 30 years. That the Jesus who is alive today, the saving Jesus, is one who stands outside my individual life. And as I respond to him and receive him, comes into my life and gives me what I really need. Forgiveness, love, purpose, a future. The old message started with the Jesus who was going to come at the last day to judge me. I want you to carry those two in your mind. The old gospel talked about his coming to rescue, coming to judge me, from which, of course, I needed rescue. The modern gospel, well, that is very much to do with Jesus coming to me today. And obviously, I've got to consider what I really need today. And the message increasingly talks about the needs I feel that are in my life and in my friends' lives today, and I ask Jesus to meet those needs. Now, that's not wrong, of course. Those needs are for cleansing. Most people's conscience tells them that. Those needs are for purpose. Most people are drifting around in circles, aren't they, going nowhere? Those needs are for friendship. We, most of us, feel pretty much alone at times in the world and wonder whether there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. There's a need for happiness. This world isn't always a happy place, especially if you just failed an exam after working really hard for it. And then, of course, as you look around in society, you begin to pick up the things that society is talking about all the time, success and bodily health. And the church comes along and tells you that Jesus, knocking at the door, is able to give you those things too, at a much deeper level than anything else or anyone else. And when all this becomes too suffocatingly self-centered for words, and you begin to think that there might be somebody else on the beach except your little pebble, then you begin to put the gospel in slightly different and more social ways, and say that Jesus coming to our lives and bringing his kingdom to us will bring justice to men in a world where obviously there often isn't a great deal of justice and a lot needs to be done. Now that's very much where the focus of the gospel in live churches is today. A Jesus who stands amongst us, who offers to come into our lives and to bring these very great blessings, and who in this world of ours will bring his peace and joy and a large measure of regeneration and justice. Now, let me suppose that we stick for a moment to the New Testament script at the moment, that we don't focus there on the needs of people today and Jesus standing outside the door, but we focus, as Paul and the other apostles do in their preaching, at Jesus standing, if you like, at the end of the world's history as man's judge. Let me suppose, therefore, that rather than this rather attractive picture of Jesus fulfilling my needs today, I speak of the way in which Jesus comes to confront me at the end of my life, at the end of time. Let us imagine, therefore, that we stick to that script, and in a few weeks' time, on a Sunday evening, one of the staff gets up and preaches the gospel in this way, and there are 200 or 300 new faces coming to London for the first time, poking into St. Helens to see what's going on. Will they listen? They hear the member of the staff talking about this warning. Will they listen to a warning rather than a rather wonderful promise of all the things that Jesus will do for us now? Well, I don't think they will. I think that people are pretty resistant to warnings, aren't they? Human nature is resistant to being told that there's danger ahead. Wasn't it amazing this week to read of many people who were living right in the line of Hurricane Gilbert in their luxury holiday homes, I read this in one paper this week, and refused to move, and in the end had to be winched out by a helicopter. But that's very typical of human nature, isn't it? I'm staying put. You can't frighten me. So I can imagine a member of the staff in 2 or 3 weeks' time when term starts and many new faces are here and many people are listening to this for the first time, and a member of the staff opens the Bible and begins to warn of judgment to come. People will go out of church saying, "Don't think you can frighten me with that kind of stuff. I know what this pulpit is. He's a Bible thumper here, isn't he?" We're pretty proof against that, aren't we? And it might be that we go back to our church at home, and our church at home is a bit more modern in terms of theology. And the vicar at home says, "Oh, well, in fact, when I was at college, I was taught that this stuff about the wrath of God is all wrong." I was talking to Mike Neville this week. We were talking about our conferences, and he was telling me that he was studying Psalm 90. And that he had looked at it in the ASB, the Alternative Service Book, that is the services that were provided in 1980 for the churches, the Church of England. And he told me that in Psalm 90 that he was studying, that the wrath of God had been completely cut out. Well, I remember that went in one ear and out the other. And then I thought to myself yesterday, I wonder if Mike was telling me the truth. I better find it. I can't really believe that they'd have just taken a pair of scissors and cut it out. So I turned up Psalm 90, the version given in the ASB, and I find missing verses 7, don't worry to turn it up now, 7, 8, 9, and 11. And if sometime you look at verses 7, 8, 9, and 11 of Psalm 90, there are the verses which give the whole force of the psalm and talk to us about the anger of God. Is that not an extraordinary thing to do? It really is great temerity, isn't it? But modern theology tells us that there is no such thing as God's righteous indignation, as though God might be bad-tempered like us, and therefore there can be no idea of anger in God. Of course, God's anger is quite unlike ours. There is no bad temper in God, and no capriciousness, and no violence in that sense. But God is angry with sinners every day. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, how the modern church has managed to teach its theology and its students so that this is left out of what they say in the pulpit altogether. But if we could persuade people to believe it at St. Helens, no sooner than they got home and talked to their friends about what was spoken of, if they did, their friends wouldn't believe them. Why? Talking about the wrath of God in the future is really on the level of Punch, isn't it? And the joke with the little man in the sandwich board, flee from the wrath to come, we laugh at it. So we're really up against it, aren't we, if we're going to preach what Paul preached. And we're not likely, are we, to get many people to listen to what we have to say. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why the church has tried to make the gospel a good deal more palatable. What can we do? Well, I'm going to suggest two things that we have to do. We have here at St. Helens, from the pulpit in our teaching, to try to make people take seriously two things that are mentioned here in our verses. So come back to Acts 17. First of all, we've got to make people take seriously this matter of sin. And I'm going to spend a moment or two on that from verse 29. Now, when you look at verse 29, you might not immediately realize that it's talking about sin, because it says nothing about immorality, nothing about lying, nothing about fornication, nothing about deceit, nothing about violence, nothing about murder, nothing about disobedience to parents, or any of those things. It doesn't talk about actions at all. And when we think about sins, we nearly all think about things we do or things we don't do that we ought to do. Actually, here he's talking about our thinking, our brain box. And he's telling these people very boldly that being God's offspring, they ought not to think as they are, that it is wrong to think as they think. Well, that's very unpopular. People say, I can't help my opinions, they're sincerely come by. You really can't blame me for that. And the Bible says, you are to blame for that. What are they doing that God blames them for their thinking? Look again at the verse. They are God's offspring. That means, quite simply, that they're God's creatures. They've been made by God. But what do? They make images of the deity out of silver and stone by the art and imagination of men. In other words, human beings, most skillfully, make images of God. And let me tell you straight away, they'd be very beautiful. The power of the Greeks to do sculpture has never been superseded, has never been even reached. Suddenly, just a generation or two before the Persian invasions, artists began to make metal and stone look like human flesh. Nobody else had achieved it before, and there's a sense in which nobody else has quite done it in the same way since. So you can be quite sure that these images and these temples and these things that Paul saw were very, very beautiful. But he says God is indignant at them. Why? Well, because they've turned everything upside down. Man has imagined in his own mind how he's going to see God, and then he makes a representation of his own human ideas. And then what does he do? Having made a representation that comes from his own mind, he bows down and worships it. In other words, he worships the fruit of his own imagination. Now, I want you to tuck that away in your mind and think about it tonight as you go home and perhaps discuss it. I would like to spend much more time on it. I'm not going to. But it really is a remarkable clue to understanding what idolatry is. Of course, we don't have this kind of idolatry. I suppose if you went up to the average Englishman today, walking home when you're going home this evening, he would agree with you just as much that idolatry of this kind is absolutely absurd. I don't suppose any of you are going back to a home where there are little idols. But if I add the letter N to the word metal, and I make metal into mental, and if I say that if man doesn't make metal images of God today, he certainly makes mental ones. In other words, he has ideas about God and imaginations about God, and he believes those to be true over against the Bible. Mr. Lucas, you see, my idea of God is this. I went once to a church where they taught the Bible, but I don't believe the Bible view of God. That's old hat. I prefer what our vicar has to say, or what Professor so-and-so said at college, or what Mr. so-and-so said in the sixth form. That seems to be a much better idea of God. Now that is what God is angry about. Because when man tries to make up his idea of God, he's turning everything upside down. God is our maker. He's made us in his image. It is not only absurd, it is sinful that we should try to make God in our image. And that, of course, is what all this sermon is about. Glance at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, that is God the Creator, who made this wonderful world for you to live in and to holiday in, as some of you have done in the last month or two, does not live in shrines made by man. How absurd to think that the God who made this glorious world for you to live in should live in a temple that you built for him to live in. Can you really imagine that you can build somewhere that'll be satisfactory for God to dwell in? That's to turn everything upside down. Well, we still love that idea, isn't it? If only we could just keep God in church. You even have churches with a thing called a tabernacle at the far east end. There's Christ, locked up there. We can keep him safely there. Then he doesn't interfere with us on Monday morning. That's idolatry. Look at verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. What are you doing putting out these little food offerings, these little offerings of food and flowers that you so often see even today, don't you, in some countries, to little shrines and gods and idols? God doesn't need that. Why doesn't he need that? Look at the end of verse 25. He gives to all men life and breath and everything. If you got up this morning, it's because God gave you life, heartbeat, strength. How absurd to imagine that we keep God going by coming to church, by giving at the offertory. It's he who maintains us in life, not we him. Now, God is indignant when man makes God in his own image, and there are many ways in which this is done. It's done, as I've said already, and this may not be of great interest to you at the moment, but it will be sooner or later. It is done in a great deal of modern rationalistic theology. Man remakes God. Takes out those things in the Bible record that he doesn't like, and the anger of God is the first thing to go. And in the end, that kind of theology leaves us with no kind of God that we could worship or respect or serve. And we do that because it takes off the pressure. Takes off the pressure. See, actually, to live in this world with the real God, there's a great pressure on us. Haven't you felt it sometimes? You read the biographies of some of the late Victorians who became agnostics and atheists. You know, the sense of liberation. We no longer believe in God. We've got rid of him at last. He's not there. You're not there, are you? What a relief. Tremendous relief to have got rid. You see, it puts the pressure on us. That's why people come in the first weeks of our sermons here, as you'll see in a few weeks, and quite often I think of this happening once or twice. People will leave St. Helens and they'll go away as fast as their legs can carry them, because the Bible has been opened and we've sung about the real God, and the pressure has come on. They don't want it. Unless God has mercy upon the people, we'd rather get away from that pressure. What better way to get away from the pressure of the real God than to make a false God and worship that? And there's no cleverer way, then, than to make a religious God, a God of Sunday morning, a God that you nod to occasionally, a God who you can tuck away for a certain portion of life who won't trouble you in the other parts. Now, what we've got to teach people, and I think it's a very long job, I'm not sure that I know even where we really begin, we've got to teach people, verse 29, that this way of thinking about God differently from what the Bible teaches is sinful. Sinful. You know that, don't you, Chris? From the theological course you went on. And you know that it leads only to agnosticism. The second thing we've got to do, verse 30, is we've got to get people to take God seriously. Now, my time is gone. I want to show you the mercy of God in this, because I think verse 30 and 31 are full of the mercy of God. Yes, our God is a great God. He is a God who is going to bring justice. I don't know if you really know what that means. That amazing song at the end of the book of Revelation, when God burns up all the wicked and evil things in the universe. And in the song, I think it's in Revelation chapter 20, it says that the smoke came up like the smoke of a furnace. And as this great garbage heap of all the evil of the world on the last day is burnt up by God, and the smoke of this universal furnace comes up to heaven, the angels break into songs of praise. Do you think you can find anything in mission praise like that? I doubt it. We've got to take this very seriously. God means business in terms of righteousness. But look at the mercy. There are four hints at least to his mercy. Look at the beginning of verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. The old version was really quite a mess, wasn't it? The times of ignorance God winked at. Do you remember the old version? Oh, we use in wink at to connive at something, don't we? You know, get on with it, it's all right, I haven't seen. It isn't saying that. What this is saying is that God is willing to overlook the ignorance of those who did not know before Christ came, but now. What has happened? When Christ came, the God who created the world and the God who's going to judge the world has come into the world. That's not a small thing, is it? Now God won't overlook ignorance because he's visited this world. But he says he will overlook it here. What mercy there is in that, isn't there? Then look, he commands all men everywhere to repent, verse 30. And how does he command them? By sending his messengers into all the world. Isn't that a great mercy? Isn't it a mercy that someone came to you, as I think of somebody coming to me, as a blockheaded teenager who wasn't in the least interested? Somebody came to me and went on making me interested until I finally discovered what the truth is. Isn't it a mercy that God sent somebody to you? You weren't listening very much, were you? God sends people into all the world to tell them to turn to him. And notice the great mercy in verse 31. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. Who is the man? Who would you prefer to have as the judge of all the earth, if not Jesus? What a marvelous provision. He's been a child, a man, a sufferer. He suffered injustice himself on earth. He knows it all. He's the judge. And look at the end of verse 31. God has gone out of his way to give assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. God has pointed him out by a unique fact in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's given us the assurance we need. Can I find a firm rock for my mind, for my thinking? Can I be sure that God has intervened? Can I know where God has spoken? Yes, I can, through the resurrection. It's full of mercy, isn't it? This God has made it known. He's made it known by a man. Who is this man, this judge of all the earth? Why, he's a man who's come into the world to provide salvation from judgment. Incredible story, isn't it? That the one who's going to judge me on the last day, I need not meet him as my judge before I've met him as my Savior. He offers to prepare me for that day. What mercy. Well, that was Paul's message. That was his appeal. It's fairly bold, isn't it? To stand in front of those casual philosophers, those people who discuss new things every day, and to tell them about a God who is indignant with them, indignant with them because of their ignorance, but willing now to overlook that in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. What are we going to pray about in the light of that for our term ahead of us? Well, let me suggest four little things we pray for now. First, a recovery of a sense of sin and the seriousness with which God takes it. You know, I pray for that now every day because I don't think a preacher can push it into people's minds just like that without prayer. I pray that those who come to hear what is said here will, by God's mercy, see themselves as they really are and then see God as he really is. Because people are strangers to themselves and they're strangers to God. They don't know their sin and they don't know God's righteousness and mercy. Secondly, I pray for a recovery in the churches of our day for a more faithful proclamation of this to people. To tell people what really matters. What really matters is not that we should feel better, be prosperous, be successful, be happy, but that we should be forgiven and that we should be holy. Thirdly, I pray that those who need it at this very moment will be granted repentance. There must be somebody in church even tonight who's never repented. Never realized that they were a rebel. Maybe for the first time tonight you know you're a rebel. There it is in front of you. God commands you to repent. It's so good of God, isn't it, not to invite us to repent, but to command us. We know where we are then. So if you leave church tonight without repenting, you'll have disobeyed God's plain, clear command. I pray that if that person in church tonight is hearing my words, they will repent before they leave church. Turn to God. Fourthly, I'm praying for boldness amongst us all, not just amongst the preachers, but amongst us all. We're very shy, aren't we? And we're very bad at it, and I speak for myself. I pray for boldness to be like Paul, and whether I'm in church or a pulpit when I go across the Atlantic next week, or whether I'm in the marketplace, or whether I'm just sitting in the aeroplane, or wherever it is, if I have the opportunity, to be as bold and sensible as Paul was to tell people the truth. And why not you too? Let's pray. We ought not to think like that. One of the most remarkable places where we're told that even our thinking can be stained with sinfulness and rebellion. Not just our doing, but our thinking. And this is often true amongst the cleverest people. God, we know that we live in a Western civilization which has wandered from you and your truth. We confess that we no longer fear you as we ought. We no longer worship you and marvel at your greatness and goodness. We no longer have humble and contrite hearts. And we ask you to have mercy upon us and to renew us. And we pray that you will renew us in this pulpit and renew us in our lives, renew us in our message, renew us in our witness, and that we may be able to take to people this warning that all is not well. Pray that you will restore to the churches of our country the true message of the New Testament. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Grant to some tonight the grace of repentance that they may turn from idols to you, the true God, to wait for your Son from heaven. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.